Hebrews chapter 10. I've entitled this message, The Full Assurance of Faith. Full Assurance of Faith. What condescension that God would so stoop to give to us who are sinners, like the song we just sang, false and full of sin I am, thou art full of righteousness and grace, to stoop so low to give to us a full assurance of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, because He gave Himself for our sins. The chapter begins in the middle, really, of an argument that's being developed throughout the book of Hebrews. But it draws its conclusion in this verse, in verse 22, Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And so we wonder, where and how can a sinner such as I find any assurance of faith? Because surely God must in truth, in all of His holiness, find me to be nothing but what I truly am, a sinner. I have no strength, no spiritual strength whatsoever. The one thing that I'm commanded to do, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't produce it. Faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So, like the hymn writer we just sang, said, we must come. All my help from Thee I bring. What words! So we have to come to the Lord for faith, and the faith that He gives us directs us to Christ, and the assurance He gives to us is founded in the faith He gives to us in Christ. The one we see, that's our assurance. The one we trust, the one in whose bosom we have been made to fly as sinners for rescue from the true justice of God, and find that refuge in Him. We find full assurance. He has and He will receive us. He has given us His own covering, His own righteousness as a shield and a protection, a full satisfaction to all that God requires from us. So this is the conclusion. But how do we get there? Well, that's what the rest, the chapter that precedes these verses develop. He directs us to Christ. And as we are going to see, and as we go through this, it's a very, very beautiful proof that sinners by Christ are saved, by Him alone. And knowing this, with God-given persuasion, we have eternal life. We can't produce this. We didn't do anything. We did everything to oppose what was required and what God did to save us from our sins. But having received the knowledge of this through the Scripture, in the Gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ are laid out for us, and we as sinners find our greatest delight in knowing that what He did was in complete fulfillment of God's eternal will, His holy law, all that God requires from us. Now, as I mentioned before, in the Old Testament, the law was a shadow. It reflected what was true, but itself was not the true thing. It was only a reflection. It gave insight into what was true in heaven, but it didn't bring it about. It only pointed sinners to that. And so he opens up in chapter 10, verse 1. Listen, as we read this together, we're going to follow the argument here because it's so powerful. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Since the law was but a shadow, all it could do was reflect the image, the true, what cast the shadow. What cast the shadow was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. According to the eternal will of God, He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was ordained before the foundation of the world, His precious blood ordained by God to redeem His people from their sins. And here He says that those sacrifices in the Old Testament reflected that truth. They were not the atoning work of Jesus Christ. They were simply a shadow of it. And so because they were but a shadow, they could never make the comers perfect. Who are the comers? The comers are those who come for acceptance, to find from God acceptance from God in all His holiness, though they be sinners. How could they do that? Well, the shadow said you bring the offering of an animal, a sacrifice to God in blood. The animal didn't commit sin. The animal had nothing to say about it. God's judgment came upon the animal. The animal bore the consequences of the sinner in the shadow. But the animal simply pointed to the Lamb of God, who would actually bear those consequences by bearing our sins in Himself. The comers are the worshipers who come to God for acceptance. We come to God to be accepted by Him. We come to God to know God as He is, to see Him, and so have eternal life in knowing Him. And we come to God to worship Him for who He is, having known Him by how He has made us acceptable in the offering of His own Son. How can you know God? In Christ sacrificed. How can you come? In Christ sacrificed. And how do we worship God? In Christ sacrificed for us. You see, there's something here that we see in the book of Hebrews that is repeating throughout this book and throughout all of Scripture, that the death of Christ is the all-important truth in all of Scripture, in all of eternity. The unsearchable riches of Christ are given to us in His death. Our salvation is by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we talk of His death, we don't talk about just His death as a fact. We talk about all of His life given, poured out in willing and obedient submission to the will of God to sacrifice Himself. How could He die? He wasn't a sinner. Because He bore our sins as His own sins and therefore came under the judgment of death. And His life wasn't taken from Him. He laid it down. He gave Himself for us. He loved the church and gave Himself. So when we talk about His death, understand that His death comprehends. It pulls in. It's all inclusive of His life and His obedience, His active obedience and His submission under the will of God to suffer for His people in everything. So here we have just the shadow of it in the Old Testament. But the comers needed to come for acceptance. They needed to come to know God and to worship Him. And this they did through the offering. The substance that cast the shadow, the real, is Christ and Him crucified. He is the way we come. He's the way we're accepted. He's the way we know God. He's the reason for which and in whom we worship God. And so the comers are us who come to God trusting in Christ. But the shadow taught them then of these animal sacrifices in order that they might understand the truth. Those animal sacrifices made nothing perfect. This is not the first time this was spoken in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 7, he says this, if therefore perfection, Hebrews 7 verse 11, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? The argument here is that if the Old Testament priesthood was sufficient to make the people perfect, there would have never been another priesthood. But the fact that God promised in Psalm 110 that Christ would be the priest after the order of Melchizedek proved that the priesthood in the Old Testament never made them perfect. Therefore, it argues that without perfection, the priesthood didn't accomplish anything. It was a shadow, and the shadow claimed that the atoning work for to God for sin was necessary, but that law couldn't do it. It didn't do anything that it claimed was needed. And then in Hebrews 7, the same chapter, in verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. That better hope is Christ and Him crucified. The better things He accomplished and obtained by His sacrifice was our complete justification, the remission of all of our sins, our redemption, our sanctification, our perfection before God in His sacrifice. The Old Testament didn't make anything perfect, but the New did. The Old made nothing perfect. The New makes everything in it perfect, all for whom Christ died. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 9, he said this, those things were a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. We can't have a clear conscience unless God is truly satisfied, unless He's really has really accepted us. We can't have a clear conscience unless we know for a fact that this is God's revealed will and His truth, that He has accepted us. And how? Only by Christ. So all those things merely pointed forward to the need, the ultimate need, for Christ to come and do what those things only typified and foreshadowed. So in Hebrews chapter 10, again, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And then he goes on, verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? If they made perfect, why were they repeated? That's the logic here. Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. If the sins were actually put away, they would have ceased to be offered. I'm sorry, if the sins by those sacrifices were actually put away, then those sacrifices would no more be offered. They would have no need to be offered. And someone might say, well, the reason they were offered every year when that high priest went into the holy place with the blood of first bulls and then of goats, the reason that he did that was because it put away the past sins. And he had to do it year by year because they had new sins that they would accumulate each year. So they had to keep offering them year by year because it only had reference to the past sins. But if that was the argument here, if those sins were actually put away in the past but not the present or the future, then the argument wouldn't have any strength to it here. Therefore, he's referring to sins past, present, and future. Because if the one offering were offered and not needed to be offered again, then it had to deal with all of our sins. You see. So all of the sins, past, present, and future, would have to have been put away. Otherwise, the sacrifice had to be repeated. And since it was repeated in the Old Testament, it meant the sins were never put away. Not the past, not the present, nor the future. But because Christ was once offered, therefore all of the sins of all of His people were put away, whether past, present, or future. So all of them are dealt with here in the one sacrifice of Christ. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. The high priest every year was commanded to go into the holy place and into the holiest of all and to offer the blood first of the bulls for his own sins and then the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat of the goat for the sins of the people. And then that high priest was to lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat and he was to confess upon the head of that scapegoat all of the sins of all of the children of Israel and then send that goat that would carry those sins out into a land not inhabited by a fit man and never to return. And then the man would come back and their sins were taken away. First before God in the mercy seat in propitiation, and then they were sent away because God was satisfied. In the holiest of all, he was satisfied with the sprinkled blood, and then the sins were put away from them on the head of that scapegoat. The high priest confessed over that goat all the sins of the children of Israel. Who was the high priest? Who is the high priest who confessed the sins of his people? Who is the goat over whose head those sins were confessed and put upon and sent away? The high priest is the Lord Jesus. The goat is the Lamb of God. He himself took our sins and bore them in his own body on the tree. He owned them. They became his. That's why he died. It was a willing sacrifice. And so, in verse 3, in those sacrifices, there was a remembrance again made of sins every year. What did the law do? What did the law do in requiring a sacrifice year by year? It reminded us of our sins, didn't it? The law requiring an annual, yearly sacrifice for atonement was a reminder of our sins. You see, that's the function of the law. That's what the law does. It digs up dirt on us. It discovers our sins. It pronounces us guilty and proves it too. Remember, that's the argument in Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. And these are taken from the Old Testament, these statements. He builds up and he says, therefore, we know that whatever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that all the world may become guilty, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the function of the law, to prove our sinfulness. And it did so not only in the commandments, which we break daily, but it did so also in the sacrifices that were required. So the law in total, whether it be the law of requirements, what we should do and what we should not do, or whether it be in the sacrifices, proves our sinfulness. And that's what he's saying here. The law was a shadow of Christ to come, but because it continually required the sacrifice of these animals, it continually brought before us our sins. And so I'm going to read a couple of scriptures to show you that this was God's purpose for the law. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, what does it mean, the deeds of the law? What are the deeds of the law? Things that we do in order to keep the law. Why do we do it? In order to be obedient. Why do we try to be obedient to the law? Well, God commanded it. And that's the only way we can be accepted by him. He required it of us. So we try to be obedient in order for him to accept us. But he says here, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. God is not going to justify any man by his own personal obedience to what God requires. And that comes as such a shock to our proud hearts, because we have innately this natural way of thinking about things that if God requires it, I got to do it. And if I do it, God will accept me for it. And if I don't, he's going to damn me for it. And that's as far as we go. But the law was intended not only to reveal our sin, but God's righteousness, his holiness, what he requires from us, and to prove that by our own obedience, we could never achieve that righteousness, and therefore it must come from another. And so he says here in verse 20, to finish it, there shall no flesh be justified by the deeds of the law, by our own personal obedience to it. For the law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. The law proves that we're sinners. But now that we're proved to be guilty, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see, the law and the prophets, they point away. You're a sinner, but they point you to Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3. And this is the experience of our life, isn't it? We read scripture. What do we find there? Requirements. We find we've fallen short. We find this tendency to run and to try to get busy to do what we need to do in order to make ourselves right. We even find this in churches, so-called. They say, well, now you've come. Now you need to do this. You need to do that in order to make yourself a real Christian. If you're truly a Christian, you're going to do these things. Well, you get busy. You start doing them. What's the list? 10 things. Okay, start checking them off. Let's see. Do I give? Yeah, I'll do. I got that. No problem. Do I read my Bible? Well, I try to. I do the best I can. Do I pray? Well, sometimes. You know, and we go down the list. Well, it's not good enough, so we go back down. We keep turning the crank, and pretty soon we're wondering, have I done enough? Have I done everything? Maybe there's something I'm missing. I'm certainly not doing these things perfectly. Well, God understands I'm not perfect. Is that the way it works? No, that's putting aside the purpose of the law, which is to prove us to be guilty and also prove that by what we do, we cannot be justified, and then to point us away from ourselves to the one who is and has fulfilled the righteousness of God. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why, if God gave promises to Abraham, what purpose is the law? He said it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. That's Christ. The seed is the one born through Abraham, promised by God. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Till the seed should come to whom the promises were made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Look at verse 22. For the scripture has concluded all under sin. All. You. Me. You're sitting there thinking, you didn't find me out. Oh, yes, it did. All are concluded. All have been brought to this conclusion in the court of heaven. Sinners. Sinful. Guilty. Condemned. So he says here, but the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The promise is not of the law. It's not of our own personal obedience. It's by Christ's personal obedience on our behalf. The promises were given to him, and he fulfilled the obedience to the law. Therefore, God gave all the promises in that covenant, that everlasting covenant fulfilled by his blood. He says in verse 23, but before faith came, in other words, before the gospel was revealed and we were given faith in Christ, before faith came, before God revealed how that Christ is the one the law pointed to in as the one who would fulfill it, before faith came, we were kept under the law. In history, we were kept under the law until Christ came. Shut up unto the faith which we should afterward receive. Which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our harsh tutor, our schoolmaster. Whack! You didn't do it. Whack! You failed there. Just whacking you all the time. That's what the law does. You sinner. Our schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster until Christ. In history, until Christ came, there was no other way revealed by which a man could be right with God. At least it wasn't plainly revealed. That we might be justified by faith. In other words, we're justified in consideration of all that God has done in Christ. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under that schoolmaster of the law. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You see what God is saying here? The law was a shadow. It reveals to us our sin in light of the holiness of God, and then reveals that by our own actions, by our own internal thoughts and motives, and the actions of the words of our mouth and of our hands, none of us can be approved, can be justified by God. But it doesn't stop there, because that would be hopelessness. It goes on to, once we're in that prison, God then reveals to us Christ and Him crucified. In history, He came and He died. But in our own experience, we come to the realization and the persuasion of this under the hearing of the truth revealed in the gospel from Scripture. Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So back to Hebrews chapter 10 now. So those sacrifices and the law itself proved our sinfulness over and over again. We heard the commandments, do this. We didn't do it. We heard the commandments, don't do that. We did it. And we repeatedly sinned against God. And those commandments not to think wrong, we broke them constantly. James 2:10 says, if you've broken one thing, then you're guilty of the whole law, breaking the whole law. It doesn't matter how well we've done and everything else. If we've broken one thing, we've essentially broken the entire covenant. It all hangs together. But we've broken them all, so we don't have to worry about that. We've done everything wrong that could be done, and we've done it with full light and knowledge repeatedly. Do you see that? Do you feel it? Does the pressure of that come on your conscience? That's the purpose of the law. It's to discover to us what we didn't realize was there, to discover our helplessness and our hopelessness in ourselves, and then to discover to us Christ, that all of our salvation is in Him. And so back to Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 3 again, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. The repetition of it year by year proved our sinfulness. And it also proved this. Christ must come. The one the law shadowed must come and do what the law could never do. Verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. That's the conclusion. It's just not possible. And he's proved it here in a number of ways. Animals don't have a conscience. Animals act out of instinct. Men alone are rational creatures. They were made in the image of God. An animal isn't guilty. They just act. But a man is guilty. A man feels guilt before God. David said, against thee only have I sinned and done that which is wicked, evil in thy sight. He knew it. That's what we are by nature. I mean, as men and women, we know it's wrong. We know we've sinned, and so we kind of hide it. The prodigal son came to his father. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. So we as people are the ones who sin. Animals didn't sin. And animal blood isn't like our blood. The taking of the life of an animal is not even equivalent. So there's no possibility that animals could take away sin. Moreover, the bigger proof is this. What did God require? Because whatever God required, that's what was necessary to put away sin. Why did Christ die? He died because God required it. Look at the next verse here. Though blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, look at verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith this. And we read this just a moment ago from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now, this is lifted right from the Psalms. David spoke in prophecy. The words were Christ's words. They were words that he spoke when he came into the world. That's the interpretation given here by the Spirit of God through the writer to the Hebrews. He's explaining, he's quoting scripture, and he's explaining it all in one pass. He is given the true meaning of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. He's given the true meaning here. He's explaining it. He's quoting and explaining it. He's saying here that these are the words of Christ. When he came into the world, he said, of all of the sacrifices, all of the offerings made under the law, God was never pleased. But wait a minute, God's the one that required it. Yes, because they were a shadow of the true. God's approval of the shadow was because he would approve of the true, the image, the substance, the reality, which is Christ and him crucified. His pleasure was in Christ, the substance. The shadow never gave God any satisfaction. It never fulfilled his law. It never took away sin. Therefore, God was never pleased with one sacrifice of one animal in all of history. And he never will be, because only one sacrifice was necessary and required by God. Why did he die? God required it. What makes it necessary? God required it. It pleased God to crucify his son. It pleased him. And I could read several scriptures. Let me just read a couple to you. We'll read in the book of Acts. This is God's doing. We think, well, men did this, but it was a second thought with God or something. But no, this was always God's plan, always his will. Acts 2, verse 23, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God did it. The men meant it for evil. God meant it for good. You see, that's the key that unlocks the scripture. Why did he die? It pleased God. God meant it for good. He meant it for good in fulfillment of his law, in satisfaction of his justice, and in the outpouring of his grace to save sinners who couldn't save and didn't want to be saved themselves. He saved a people for himself at the highest cost. He required it. He did it. He determined it. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. In Romans chapter 4, he says the same thing. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he says, who was delivered by the Father for our offenses. Christ was delivered up for our offenses. God delivered him up to justice and wrath because our offenses were laid on him. And he was raised again for our justification. God determined this. Before time began, no one was there to influence him. No one motivated him to do it. It came from his own heart. Therefore, it's pure, it's holy, it's what God did sovereignly of himself. Out of motives, out of his own character, his own eternal purpose. God did this. God required it. Therefore, it was required. It was necessary. Now, listen to the way the Lord Jesus Christ, again, reading through Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Listen to the way the Lord Jesus Christ enters into this. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, the Lord Jesus, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. You didn't require these things in order to put away sin. They were merely a shadow. But a body hast thou prepared me. Remember what it said in the Psalms? Mine ear hast thou opened. The words were different. In the psalm it says, I'll read it to you, just like it's written there. It's important that we realize there's a difference here because it amplifies the truth that's being taught. Psalm chapter 40, he says this, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Here he says in Hebrews 10, he said, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Wait, my ear hast thou opened, a body thou hast prepared me. Why the difference? He's quoting from the Psalm. Why was it different? Because the writer to the Hebrews is not only quoting, but explaining, interpreting the meaning. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 21, verses 2 through 6, the Hebrew slave, because he loved his master and wife and children, wouldn't go out for free at the end of his service. He willingly submitted himself to his master for life out of love for his master, his wife, and his children. And then the master would take and put his ear against that post and bore his ear through with an awl. And here, God interprets the meaning of that. He's saying, a body hast thou prepared me. For what? A sacrifice. He says it again, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will of God. And what was that? It was the will of God fulfilled in his body God prepared for him. What did he do in that body? He offered himself to God. He sacrificed himself. He prayed in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. If there's any other way, there was no other way. Your will be done, Lord, my God, my Father. He says this in Ephesians chapter 5. Listen to these words in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. God really enjoyed that because it met every condition required by his holiness for our salvation, to honor him in the eyes of the onlooking universe and in the hearts of his people, so that they would worship him throughout all eternity with this song, "Thou hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." That's the theme of our song, the Lamb of God. Hebrews chapter 10. Again, when he cometh into the world, he saith to his Father, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." You didn't desire that. "But a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." It never brought any fulfillment to God's law. Never met any requirement. "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." The sacrifice of Christ was the will of God. The sacrifice of Christ was the eternal will of God, and he fulfilled that will. Having fulfilled it, what did he do? He established everlasting righteousness. Because it's the fulfilling of God's will that's righteousness. It's obedience in all things that establishes righteousness. Christ was obedient. It was an obedience in all of his life, an obedience that culminated in his death. And that obedience is imputed to us as our righteousness before God. That's what the law was saying all that time. It discovers our sin. It exposes our sin in light of God's holiness. And then it answers God's holiness in satisfaction for our sins in the death of Christ. Amazing, isn't it? That God would be so holy as would desire the offering of the body of his own Son in our nature with our sins. When the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself, he did it willingly, don't you know? I want to read this to you in John chapter 10. I want you to consider this willingness. In Exodus chapter 21, we read earlier, the slave, the servant, was willing. What compelled him? What compelled him to serve his master? "I will not go out free. I will be a servant forever." And the Lord Jesus Christ sits in heaven. How? As a man. What is he doing there? He's making intercession for us. He's making intercession for us. What is that? That's service. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself. He spent himself, and he was spent in total. And he's still interceding for us. Look at this in John chapter 10. In verse 15, "As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, or know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The sheep are God's people, the ones God gave him to save. Verse 16, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold," not that immediate people there at the time he spoke this, but all throughout time and history, his people. "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. And this commandment have I received of my Father." What commandment? To lay your life down. For who? For the sheep. Why? To bring them to God. He must do that. Did he do it? Did he accomplish the purpose for which he died? Is it possible that he meant to do something in his death but failed? It is not possible. If it were possible for him to fail, he could not be God. That barrier that would keep God from realizing the intent of his work would be a barrier greater than God. And that is not possible. It is not possible that anything could prevent God, the Son of God, God the Father, or the Holy Spirit from doing His will. If that were possible, then God would not be God. And that is not possible. It is absolutely impossible for God to fail at anything he sets out to do. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, he says this. Daniel chapter 4, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? God always does his will. Every thought of his heart is always brought to fulfillment. As soon as he thinks it, it's as good as done. When he speaks of things done, even though they haven't yet occurred in history. When the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life, he accomplished everything he meant to do by his death. This was the obedience. This was the will of God. This was the commandment given to him. If he failed to do what he set out to do, then he did not keep the commandment of God. He did not bring those sheep. He must bring them. Therefore, his death absolutely answers everything for his people. His death. The law couldn't do it. Christ did. What does that say? There's nothing else. There's nothing else but Christ for us. And he did it all, and did it all by himself. Now, these things are our salvation. And I want to jump ahead a little bit. We'll come back to this next week. But I want you to see some of the things that the Lord Jesus accomplished in his death. Look at verse 10. I'll just read through this from verse 8 now. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, the old covenant, that he may establish the second, the everlasting covenant, the New Testament. And then he goes this, verse 10, by the which will, by what will? The will that required Christ to take on a body and offer himself in sacrifice according to the will of God. By that will that when Christ fulfilled that commandment, he would establish everlasting righteousness and take our sins away and do what he's about to say here. Verse 10, by the which will we are or have been sanctified. Really, it should be. We have been and are now in a state of sanctification. How? How are we sanctified? What does sanctification mean? It means to be made holy. It means before God we are holy. What is he saying here? By the which will, by God's eternal will that he gave Christ to do, by the which will we are sanctified through the fulfilling of that will, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see? How are we sanctified? By the will of God, according to the will of God, by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, offering himself once. What does that say? It says that Christ, God does this. God makes us holy. How? By the offering of his Son, Christ for us. And how often? Once. It's all accomplished. So that our life is a life of faith in what has been accomplished. We are, in our experience, we walk on the basis of what's already been done. We consider it to be true because it's accomplished and God said that it's accomplished. In the law, it always looked forward to something that was yet to come and the frustration of knowing I'm a sinner in light of God's holiness, yet I know I need a Savior. And they couldn't realize the truth of that until Christ came. And it was revealed, and now it's brought to us in the hearing of the gospel. And so going on, verse 11, every priest in the Old Testament, notice the words, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sin. They stand, they do this daily, and it's often. The work is never complete because it didn't accomplish anything. Not one sacrifice accomplished anything. Those priests were constantly, there was no chairs, they were always moving about inside of the tabernacle to do this service. Day in, day out, offering the same sacrifices. None of them took away sin. Verse continuing on from verse 11, he says, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever with perpetual effect, he sat down on the right hand of God. Do you see the contrast? They, many, often, he once. They, historically, every day, he did it once forever. They never sat down, he sat down on the right hand of God. Theirs never put away sin, his put it away. We're sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. His death accomplished not only the putting away of our sins, but the destruction, the defeat of all of our enemies. For by one offering, notice this verse, this is like the apples of gold and pictures of silver. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, are in this present state of sanctification because of what Christ did by his one offering. What did this? Did we play a part? Absolutely not. We were the objects of salvation. We were the sinful people, the ones condemned under the wrath of God, having failed in every way and unable to do one thing to save ourselves. We were the objects of mercy, the vessels of mercy, for whom God gave his son and sent his son and made him the propitiation for our sins and offered him up and delivered him up for us all. We who believe Christ are those for whom God gave his son, those for whom Christ spoke to his father, I will not leave my master, I will not go out free. I love my master, I love my wife, and I love my children. A body thou hast prepared me in submission of obedience, of death, he offered himself to God in total, and that one offering of himself accomplished everything the law spoke about as a shadow. The law was fulfilled in the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, and that was done on our behalf. That offering God accepted, and in accepting the offering, he accepted all for whom Christ died. It wasn't an unwilling offering. He did it willingly. Remember when Jesus died, and the men there were nailing his hands to the cross and his feet to the cross. Before that, they had spit in his face. Did he ever strike out in fury? When he was reproached, did he ever speak back against them? No. Why not? Because as a lamb, he submitted himself. He willingly, in humility, he acknowledged that the punishment coming upon me is deserved. It's the will of God, and I deserve it. Why? Because he actually bore our sins in his own body. This was a willing laying down of his life, a willing taking on the load of our guilt. All that we did, all of our lives piled upon him as his guilt. Animals couldn't feel it. He felt it. Animal blood wasn't our blood. His blood was ours. He was one with his brethren, one in eternal election, one in nature, one by choice, one in laying his life down for the church. He gave himself bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And he took our sins, and he owned them, and he kept his mouth closed. He didn't protest. This is right. I'm doing this in honor of my Father, in fulfillment of his law, and doing it in the place of my people instead of them. A debt we could never pay, a life we could never live, a righteousness we could never fulfill. The Lord Jesus Christ has done it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the words of Scripture would be what we hang our eternal souls upon. That you have spoken of our Lord Jesus, who willingly gave himself for our sins. that he might deliver us from our sins, that he might deliver us from the just wrath of God, that we might be made to understand your holiness and righteousness and grace and love, all that you are. We might come to you to be accepted by you because of him and in him. We might know you in this offering that you made of your Son and that he made of himself for our sins, and that we might worship you for who you are, seeing all of your character in what you required and gave here. All of your law fulfilled. It all comes to this great pinnacle of truth in the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would so apply it to our hearts as you did Lydia there in Acts, that you would open our hearts and you would persuade us of the truth of it. We'd be so glad that we would give ourselves as our Savior did, willingly, and walk in the truth of what he's accomplished, depending upon your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.